Well, this morning we're in Luke chapter 9, as I mentioned earlier, and this is a passage that teaches us about Christ's ministry and his message. And it's how Jesus ministered, but it's also how he was teaching his apostles to minister as well. And we can see different aspects of that. And so rather than read the whole passage at first, I just want us to take a piece at a time and work through it this morning. But first, look at Christ's ministry. Later, we'll look at his message, Lord willing. But first, his ministry. What was it like? So Luke chapter 9, verse 1 says, he called the 12 together and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure all diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. So do you see what's going on here? He is doing many things just in those two verses. He called the 12 together and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure all diseases. So you can ask the question, is a church supposed to still be doing that? Well, we aren't apostolic in the sense that we don't have the power of the apostles to work miracles, that Christ gave them unique power and authority, right? So power is the ability to cast out demons and cure diseases. Authority is the authorization or the right to do it. We don't have that. However, the work of the ministry is still to oppose Satan and his works. And it is to minister to people's bodies when they're sick. That's still part of the ministry. But then also it says to proclaim the kingdom of God. So preaching is central here, the preaching of the kingdom of God. And then it says healing. So let's take these three things one at a time, just in these two verses, and just turn them over in our mind a little bit just so they can sink in. This is what the church is supposed to be doing. First, pastors, and really churches with pastors, must resist the devil's influence in the churches. Now, what is that? How do we do that? Well, Satan is always on the prowl. What's he wanting to do? He has come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. He's a liar. He wants to inject lies, make us believe things that aren't true. He wants to stir us up against each other. He wants us to make us not to forgive each other. He wants to make us proud, self-righteous, condescending toward one another. He wants to divide us and conquer us. I want to show you how this works. So hold your place there in Luke 9, but turn with me, if you will, to James 3. And we can see the work of the devil. The Bible says he's like a roaring lion seeking whom he will devour, prowling around. James chapter 3, verse 13. The first part of chapter 3 is all about the tongue. So how does the devil work in the church? Well, he works by suggesting things to our minds, by enticing our pre-existing sinful natures. It's not his fault that we sin, but he encourages us along in our propensity. And here's what it says in verse 13. It says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have," and we're about to see these are demonic qualities, okay? That's what it says. "If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth." So what is that? Jealousy, anger, selfish ambition, being at odds with a brother, and therefore false to the truth. So there's a lie injected in this, somehow that's the better way to be. Have you ever found that? That like the devil suggests to our mind that when we're adversarial to adversaries, meaning angry, contemptuous, it feels like it's the right way to be. It seems true. Like, yeah, what else would you do? It's a bad person. Person's not being nice to me, or whatever it might be. That these qualities are good. But look what verse 15 says. "This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic." That's how the devil works. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. It goes on and it says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. He's talking to a Christian church here. So this is a stuff that gets in marriages, it gets into homes, it gets into churches, it gets into everything, and it's demonic. And what's the job of the church? And the and pastors, really, is to fight against those lying, deceptive, seductive influences of Satan. Look what it leads to, chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? What is the cause of quarreling and fighting? It's always this. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You want something too much. Why do you get angry? You want to control something that you can't control. You want to change something you can't change. That's the only reason you ever get angry. I want. So I'm angry. That's a passion. It says you desire and you do not have, so you murder. I want something, I can't have it, die. I'm going to murder. Maybe yourself. Murder yourself. Murder other people. It might even murder somebody who just isn't even part of the problem. They're just there and it's squeezing out of you. That happens. You desire, so you don't have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. But look, you don't have because you don't ask. You know, there's no reason for us as Christians to be so influenced by Satan, because here's the truth that it's a pastor's job to tell you. And it's the church's job to tell itself. The truth is, you don't have because you don't ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, you adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? It's not like he doesn't want to give you all things, and it doesn't intend to give you all things. And then therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now we're getting somewhere. What is the source of anger and quarreling and fight? I want something. Something's in the way of what I want. I'm going to murder. This is all demonic. Well, what's deeply wrong in that person's heart? I'm proud. I think I know what I want. I think I know what's best for me. Instead of bending the knee to Jesus and trusting his wisdom and saying, Jesus, you give me what I need. Here's what I want, Christ. I'm telling you. Here's what I want. And then watch Jesus give you that or better. And you trust him. You walk in his way. And so Satan is always on the prowl, and he works by sowing discord and division, basically by telling you you know better what is best for you than he does. That's what he tells you, than Jesus does. So that's the first thing. Pastors must resist the devil's influence in churches. And if there's, this is why pastors take the lead in church discipline and conflict resolution, because we have to put ourselves in the fray to do that. It's what a good shepherd does too. Sheep are fighting with each other, or there's some problem going on. The shepherd goes and gets himself dirty. So pastors have to interfere in those kinds of things. First. Second, pastors should preach the kingdom of God. So back to Luke 8. So first we saw that he's casting out demons. But then second, let's look at this, that he... Verse 2, he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. So, you know, preaching has fallen on hard times. You know this, that there's the now there's actually a someone who's becoming famous again who used to say, was listened to by a lot of preachers about how to preach, and he said this. He said, you should listen to how stand-up comedians can hold the attention of an audience and imitate it. He said, that's how you should preach. You know, no pulpit, walk around, talk from the cuff, you know, get people interested, say provocative things, say things to get them to laugh, you know. So preaching has fallen on hard times. You know, what else has replaced preaching? Well, all kinds of things. How about small groups? That's how we can really fellowship and grow the church and have small groups and love and fellowship in our small groups. Does the Bible say that? You know, that's the key? Or let's have a puppet show, you know? Let's find something to get these people to listen. You know, I actually heard a pastor once say, the people are dead when I'm preaching, so I'm gonna stir them up and have a big altar call where they all gonna come down front and line up and pray, and we're gonna have this thing, we're gonna shift it up a little bit to shake these people out of their slumber. Well, what is all that? What's every bit of that? It's, I know better how to grow the church than God does, than what he says to do in his word, and I want to show it to you. So this is what was Jesus doing? Preaching the word of the kingdom. And this is how the engine of the growth of the church is the word of God. Don't forget it. The word of God created the world. The word of God recreates the world by creating a people for himself. It is the word of God in the hand of the Spirit, received by faith, that grows the church, that sanctifies us. It's how sinners are saved, and it's how saints are sanctified. Preaching is central. Look with me at the end of Romans, if you will. Romans 16, verse 25. Now, what is Romans? Romans is an example of what Paul would have said to a church he never went to, is what he did say to a church they never went to. So if you want to know how he summarizes everything, you read Romans. This is a big picture of everything. At the end of Romans, what does he say to this church of Rome? Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you. Who's the you? The church of Rome. And what is happening to the you? Strengthening. How are you strengthened? Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Preaching. How are you strengthened? Through the whole counsel of God, the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And it goes on. According to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. That's the Old Testament. But has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings. And through the prophetic writings has been made known to all the nations. That's the New Testament, the whole Bible, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about, what's the goal of preaching? The obedience of faith. So that's not just faith. It's the obedience that comes from faith. The goal of preaching is faithful obedience through the preaching of the whole counsel of God with Christ at the center, with a proper law-gospel relationship. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. And so the Bible teaches here at the end of Romans, the way this church of Rome is going to be strengthened and all the things that Paul has preached is through, taught, is through the preaching of the word. Look with me at another place in Colossians. Chapter 1. Verse 28. So here's Paul, the Apostle Paul, talking about his heart and his mission to the churches of Colossae. Here's what he says. Him we proclaim. So we preach Jesus. Him we proclaim, warning everyone. So there's a negative part of preaching. Warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So how are we presented mature in Christ? By the proclamation of Christ in the whole counsel of God. And then Paul says in verse 29, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So what are pastors supposed to preach? What is the church supposed to preach? Well, back in Luke 9, it's the kingdom of God. What's the kingdom of God? It's that Jesus is the king, I tell you. He's the king of the universe. He is the monarch, the sovereign who brooks no argument with his authority. He imposes the terms of the relationship between you and him. But he's a good king with a kingdom. And his kingdom is administered through the covenant, the new covenant. And here's what he says. He says, you look unto me, you trust me, and I'll forgive all your sins, and then I'll teach you how to obey my commandments. That's the kingdom. I'll put my law in your heart, and I'll make you a true image. As you look unto me, the king, the savior of poor sinners, of anyone who will come unto him. And having come, you keep coming. You keep on coming to him. You've already come to Jesus, you come to him again. This is the preaching of the kingdom. You trust him, the king, who alone has the authority to deal with your sins. Who could take the guilt of your sins away but the monarch, the sovereign, who you sinned against? It's an act of his sovereign authority that he cancels your debt. And then, knowing how good he is and trustworthy he is, won't you keep his commandments, beginning first of all in your heart and then in your hands and in every sphere of your life, in your marriages, in your parenting, in your churches, in this church, at work, in the way that you treat your enemies, Jesus says. All of it. Bending the knee to his authority. And so we're to preach the kingdom of God. How do you listen to a sermon? You know, sermons are never perfect. I know because I preach them. But I also know because I listen to them. There's no perfect sermon. You can pick any sermon to pieces. The only one who ever preached a perfect sermon is Jesus. And he did it every time. Every other sermon is so full of sin and error, it will damn the preacher to hell without the imputed righteousness of Jesus and his blood. And so the point of listening to mere human sermons can't be to pick them apart, because that's too easy. Believe me, I know it's easy. The point of listening to a sermon is to find anything true in it that you can grab and go with. It's like looking at a tree full of all kinds of fruit, and most of it, half of it's rotten. A third of it is rotten. Can you grab the good fruit, though, and take it home and feed on it? That's how we should listen to sermons, and take it to heart and live on it through the whole week. And we should digest sermons, not again because a sermon is perfect, but because there's something from God in it if it's got the word of God in it. And so go home, talk about it in your family. What did you hear today? Not to pick it apart. Unless a preacher is a heretic or constantly preaching false things. Otherwise, you go home and you say, well, what can we learn from this? Kids, ask your children, what'd you hear today? What's one thing you got out of the sermon today? Ask your spouse, how can we improve upon this? That's the old Puritan language, meaning how can we apply it? How can we live on it? What can we do? How can we grow? That way it doesn't go in one ear and out the other. That's a bad way to listen to a sermon. Oh, I sat through another one. It's all gone now. No, we need to think on it. Turn it over in our minds and keep going on it. That's how we should listen to sermons. And so pastors are to preach the kingdom of God. And it's the engine of the life of the church. Not fellowship, not family relationships, not friendships, that won't hold a church together, that such a church will die. The only kind of church that is held together in Jesus is one that is based on the truth, the objective truth of Jesus that holds us together. It's the centerpiece of our communion and of our fellowship and of our growth in Christ with each other. And so that's the second thing we see. Pastors should preach the word. Third, back in Luke 9, pastors are to minister to people's bodies and churches too when they're sick. This is why we pray for those who are sick. This is why in the pastoral prayer on Sunday, you know, we pray for those who are sick. Why? Because here's why. Because sickness is a trial to people to be distracted from Christ. Do you know that? That when people are sick, their bodies are afflicted, and they're sometimes tempted to doubt the goodness of Jesus. And they're thinking about things that are fleshly, just their body. How do I get over this? So the reason we pray for people when they're sick is for the mercy of Jesus to break through, to heal their bodies, but to minister to their souls. It's why pastors go to the hospital when people are sick. Do you know why we do that? It's not so you can think well of us that we're such good pastors, because sometimes we don't visit the sick. But here's why. Because we want to be there to remind people of what Jesus said while they're sick, and to pray for them. And so that's why we minister to the, and this church does it too, by the way. I thank God. This is a church that has a ministering spirit about it, especially to those who are sick. But Jesus ministered to people's bodies. Why did he heal them? Why did he raise them up? To show his grace and his love, but also always as a metaphor of eternal redemption, to teach them something deeper than just that their body needs to be healed. And to bring in some of the future resurrection power. And so pastors and churches must resist the devil's influence, must preach the kingdom of God, must minister to people's bodies when they're sick. The next thing we see in Luke 9 is something about pastoral support. So look at that. It says, and he said to them, take nothing, verse 3, Luke 9, verse 3, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money. And do not have two tunics, and whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. So what's he saying here? Well, the point is that when he sent out his disciples, they were to get their living from the people who heard the gospel preached to them. They weren't supposed to go, you know, do side work. They were to give themselves wholly to the work while they're out on mission. And the people who heard, they're supposed to find supporters, someone, go into someone's house and they'll feed you and they'll clothe you and they'll give you what you need. And this is what Paul said when Paul, I believe Paul was actually referring to this passage and one in Matthew, when he says in 1 Corinthians 9:14, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And I thank the Lord for our church that believes in paying its pastors a comfortable supply. This is a very kind, very generous church. I'm very grateful. But we also see here in verse 5 that many respond to a faithful ministry by rejecting it. So we're looking at what is a ministry, right? What the tool, what the elements of ministry are, and that you're to pay the pastor or pay your minister. But some reject it. You see verse 5. It says, and wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and they went through the villages preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So Jesus is telling them, there are some who are not going to receive you. And why don't people receive Christ? I mean, why wouldn't you, you know? I mean, here comes Jesus. He's going to save you from your sins. He's going to bind the evil one so he can't devour you. He's going to give you eternal life. Why would you not want Jesus? Why would you throw out Jesus? There's only ever one reason. They don't want to obey him. You're not the king of me. Jesus was, remember, he was stricter than the Pharisees. He said stuff like, love your enemy. You know, he talked about your heart and your words. He went far deeper than the Mosaic law, civil law of Moses on the outside. He said, you have to have a posture of heart that's humble and loving and gracious and tender and kind. And that's what you have to grow in. You have to have the fruit of the Spirit. People don't like that. They don't. I mean, you got to be kidding me, right, Jesus? And so when the apostles preached what Jesus preached, they were tossed, even though they were raising the dead and healing the sick. I mean, it was like no idols, even in your heart, you're out. They upset the political situations of towns. Look at where this happened, if you will, Acts 13:51. So we see them obeying Jesus in Acts 13:51. First in verse 49. So let's start reading in Acts 13, 49. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. So the word, here's the king, the Messiah is here. He's the redeemer, the savior, the giver of life, the ruler of men. And then verse 50, but the Jews, now who's the Jews? Those are the religious rulers. They are actually a symbol of the seed of Satan, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees. They are followers of the devil, Jesus says in the book of John. He says, you follow your father, the devil. You do the desires of your father. That's who the Jews are in this context. So specifically talking about the Jewish leaders. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing. Look who they went for first. And the leading men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and they went to Iconium. So John Gill says that the way this verse is structured, it implies, it seems to be saying, that the Jews went for the women first, just like the devil did, and got the women to stir up their husbands. And then the husbands rejected Paul and Barnabas, the teachers, and drove them out of their district. And then what did Paul and Barnabas do? They weren't like, oh, we were rejected, we're so sad. What'd they do? It says they shook off the dust from their feet against them and they went to Iconium and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to shake off the dust of your feet? It means I'm not even bringing dust from this town with me. This cursed, unholy town that has rejected Jesus, I'm done with it. Leave the dust there, and I'm going on, and I'm going to rejoice. And Jesus told them to do that. You know, and didn't he say that sort of thing in other places too? That don't cast pearls before swine. Don't give what is holy to dogs. That's how Jesus spoke. That when people reject Christ and the message, we don't say, we don't get down and plead with them more and plead and plead and plead. And no, you say you've rejected the Messiah. You've rejected his word. You've rejected his way. I turn you over to him. I'm done. Now, when do you do it? Well, there's wisdom of knowing how far to go. If a person's rejected that far or not, you know, when have they finally rejected Christ is a question that we'd have to wisely think through before doing it. So if you have a family member who's rejected Christ, doesn't mean you never bring him up again, but it does mean that you don't harass them. You don't keep bringing up Jesus to them and telling them they need to come to Christ. You've said it. You pray for them. You love them and you trust them to the Lord. And so this is Christ's teaching about the rejection of the ministry of the word and that it is coming. So now back to Luke 9. And we see here someone who actually opposed Christ's ministry. So he's saying some are going to oppose it. And then he gives an example. Chapter 9, verse 7. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. So remember who Herod is. Herod the Great was the one who tried to kill Jesus as a boy. Herod the Tetrarch was his son, a second Herod, but he's got the same attitude. What's the attitude of Herod, these rulers? It's the same attitude of everyone who rejects Jesus. I will be the king of me and of what is mine. That's it. That's why people reject him. And he didn't want any threat to his authority. He didn't want anything upsetting his kingdom. And so he was threatened. It says he was perplexed. Now that word perplexed carries the idea of anxious with it. Isn't that interesting? The people who want to rule themselves, come up with their own way of living, their own law, are anxious They may not project anxiety. They might actually look very bold and strong and confident, but people who want to rule themselves and live life their own way are fearful. Because what if something threatens the way I want to live? What if something threatens my plan and upsets my rule of myself and of everything? They're fearful of that. Fearful of Christ's authority. This is what's happening here with Herod. He's perplexed. Who is this? I thought I dealt with John. Isn't it interesting? He knows. You know what he thinks Jesus is? He's thinking about Jesus, this person upsetting things, and he immediately links him with John the Baptist, who he knows was of God. He knew the truth. Or Elijah, who he also knows is of God, who went to heaven, right? Elijah was assumed into heaven. Maybe Elijah's come down. Maybe John has come up. But it's some holy man, and that terrifies me. It's going to upset me, upset my plan. He has a guilty conscience. He knows Jesus is someone from God. This is how all unbelief operates. Don't forget, it knows the truth. You never have to argue with someone about what is true. You don't, because they know. You preach the law, you preach the gospel, you preach Jesus, say, well, the text of the scripture has been corrupted over the thousands of years of transmission. They get into all that stuff, and you preach the truth to them. They know it. Their conscience knows it. And the thing is, they're afraid. And they're guilty. And this is Herod. Herod is taking notice of Christ's ministry, and he doesn't like it. So he's an example of someone who's resisting Christ. But then verse 10, the story moves on, and Jesus, after sending them out to preach, all of his disciples are going out preaching, Herod takes notice, and now the disciples need a vacation. That's what he says. On their return, the disciples told him all they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. They need a break. You know, the Bible has a theology of rest in it, not just Lord's Day to Lord's Day, but sometimes an actual extended break, which Jesus is now graciously bringing his disciples into, to withdraw. This isn't lazy. Some people think an extended period of rest after hard work is lazy. No, it is not. You have to take care of yourself so you can get up and work again hard, right? You've got to maintain the body that God has given you. This is a doctrine of the body. Jesus says, come and rest with me and let's talk. But Jesus goes to rest with his disciples at Bethsaida, and his rest and their rest was interrupted. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, it says in verse 11, and he welcomed them. And he spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had a need of healing. Look at Christ's pastoral heart. He was on vacation with the disciples, but there was a ministry need, and he interrupted his vacation to serve people. That's the heart of Jesus. And look what it says he did. He welcomed them. These masses of people, and they're coming, and it's not convenient, and he welcomes them. That's what he's like. He's never too busy. Do you believe he welcomes you? Whoever you are, whatever the state of your soul, whatever your condition, he welcomes you. He won't turn you away. He's not too busy running the universe. He looks down upon you and he says, I welcome you. You come to me. And look what he does after he welcomes them. It says he preached the kingdom of God to them. He preached. He preached redemption. He preached life. He preached rescue. He preached freedom and liberation. He preached himself. Not directly at this point yet, but he was preaching himself as the only savior of men. And then he ministered to their bodies, third, he healed them. And so this is Christ and who he is and what he's like, a welcoming savior. But then there's a problem, because all these crowds follow him, and he's teaching them, and he's healing them, and the day wears on, and they're hungry. So look at verse 12. Now, when the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for here we are in a desolate place. But he said to them, so Jesus said to them, you give them something to eat. I think that he was just provoking them to show them they had no way of really doing that, right? But they said, we have no more than five loaves and two fish, unless we're to go and buy food for all these people. Verse 14, for there are about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. So that we don't know how many women. So think of 5,000 men. That's a lot. And there were women and children too. So probably triple, at least, if not more than triple that amount. So we're looking at probably 20,000 people, something like that. And he has them sit in groups of 50. We don't really know why he had them sit in groups of 50. Maybe just to make distribution of the food easier. Some think that there's parallels to this in the Old Testament of dividing up the tribes of Israel, and that this is a new covenant people of God. I don't know. We don't really know why he had them sit in groups of 50. But then verse 15, and they did so and had them all sit down. Verse 16, and taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Do you know this is why we pray before we eat? This, among other passages, is that we pray that God, we thank God for the food that we've been given. This is from you, Lord. Lord, you bless it and you make it do its work. Cause it to nourish our bodies. And so he says a blessing. He looks up to heaven. And then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. Now that, in the tense of that word broke, is like an ongoing. And so the most early interpreters believe that what was happening was Jesus had these five loaves and he would break it and he would keep giving it. And it just never stopped breaking. Somehow. There was always more, always more. It was multiplying in his hand and giving them out to the 12 disciples. And the disciples gave them, set them before the crowd. In verse 17, and they all ate and were satisfied, and what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. And so what is this passage about? What is this saying? It says Jesus is caring for their physical bodies. So he is feeding their bellies because they have a need. And this is a grace of Jesus. And that is who Christ is. Do you know the Bible teaches that all of our food comes from God? Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Every time you eat, it's a gift of God. Do you think that way, I wonder? I wonder, do you pray that way? Lord, give me my food today. We might presume upon it too much. Everything that we have comes from God. But there's much more to this than that. Because really, it's about him. And we can see the explanation of this miracle in John 6. So if you look with me in John 6, turn there with me, and we see what this is really about. John 6, 22. So this is after he did the miracle. John gives us a fuller account of what happens after this miracle. The next day, verse 22, on the next day, after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Ah, so Jesus is still around here somewhere. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place when they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Now, why are they seeking Jesus? Look at verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. So why do they want Jesus? Do that again. Now, this miracle is really very important. Think about this. This miracle is recorded in all four Gospels. The earliest gospels were written at a time when some of these people would have definitely still been alive, and they would have known people. And so if this miracle did not happen, nobody would have known anybody that it happened to. Been like, well, how is this true? Nobody can vouch for this miracle, but 5,000, 20,000 people, and it got written down. And this wasn't refuted historically. And people believed that's because it was corroboratable. That's a word. They could corroborate it. People could say, yes, I know that happened. It might happen with my, you know, my brother had that happen to him. He was there that day. People could confirm it. This miracle should strengthen your faith because it's so well attested and so many people saw it that it would be absurd that it was written down by the apostles with such confidence if it couldn't be corroborated. Of course it could be. This is true. The Bible is true. But these people, what they wanted was the food. And so this is like the health and wealth gospel today. It's where people say, I want to come to Jesus and I want a better marriage. Well, maybe you'll get a better marriage if you repent, if everybody repents. Come to Jesus and you'll be rich. Well, no, you won't. He doesn't promise that. Come to Jesus and your diseases will be healed. He doesn't promise that. Come to Jesus and you'll be full. No, that's the prosperity gospel. The point was about Jesus himself, and Jesus is showing here, you came not because of the sign that signified me. So what is a sign? It's a visible word. The sign was a miracle that pointed to Christ. It wasn't for its own sake or to feed their belly. And so verse 27, Jesus rebukes them. And he says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Do not work for the food that perishes, beloved, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, to you. For on him the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? So they're like, okay, well, what work do I have to do? Jesus answered them, verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Trust me. That's it. That's what it is. The work of God is to trust him. Believe in him whom he has sent. And so they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. And here we see the point of the miracle. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. That's the point of the miracle. I am the bread, Jesus is saying. I give you life. Are you guilty? You feel the hunger of your guilt, your shame? He says, I'll cover your shame. He says, I'll cancel your guilt. I'll take it all away through the blood of my body on the cross. I am God the Son. Are you hungry for forgiveness? He'll forgive you. Are you hungry for real life? He says, I'll give you my spirit. I'll give you my life within you and teach you what it is to really live. You trust me. You learn from me. I'll feed you now and forever. So this is not about the Lord's Supper, as some people would say. However, the Lord's Supper is about this. That's the right way to think of it. The Lord's Supper is about Jesus' broken body and his poured out blood to give life to the world. It's not the food that feeds us. It's him, the crucified and risen Christ who has ascended and seated at the right hand of God and is praying for us even now. He'll forgive you. I wonder, do you know him? Do you know this Jesus? Today is the day of salvation. Why would you delay? Some of you sitting on those pews have never fled to Christ. I don't understand. He'll feed you. He'll give you life. He'll never break a single promise that he's ever made. He won't disappoint you according to his promises. Why don't you come to him? You come to Jesus. He commands it even. He loves you so much. He commands you against your resistance and says, come to me. Flee to me. I'll save you. It's not that he does not want you. If he didn't want you, why would he say, come? He calls you to come. And you trust in Jesus. And his blood that flows down on the cross as your substitute will wash all of your guilt away. And he'll cover your shame. He'll take you to himself and he'll adopt you into his family. And he'll teach you the way of love for the rest of your life. And he'll rule you for your good. So patiently, he never beats, he never drives. He's patient, he's firm, he is firm. Sometimes we need firmness, but he's always loving, and it's always for our good. So you come to Jesus.